Beloved congregation, in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help stands in the name of Jehovah, who hath made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be richly granted unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's join in singing 164, Psalter number 164. Thou art my God, O God of grace, and earnestly I seek thy face. My heart cries out for thee. Let's sing the four stanzas, all four stanzas, 164. The consistory has one announcement this morning, and that is that Rebecca DeGroat will make public confession of her faith next week, Sunday afternoon, God willing. Now let's give heed to God's law. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In response to hearing the law of God, let's join in singing number 328. Number 328. Thou art my portion, Lord, thy words I ever heed. With all my heart, thy grace I seek, thy promises I plead. Let's sing the four stanzas, 328. Let us bow before God's throne of grace in prayer. Our Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are gathered together in thy presence this morning. We bow the knee and bend the neck and humble ourselves in our hearts before thee, the great God of earth and of heaven. Thou art a God of infinite majesty, a God of spotless purity, the thrice holy God, holy as Father, holy as Son, and holy as Spirit. We humble ourselves before thee because we know that we are mere creatures. This morning we are aware of it, that we are assembled in the presence of the high and holy God of the universe. But our humility also arises out of the consciousness that we are sinners. Especially when we come into the holy courts of thy house, when we stand in thy presence, and especially now that we have again stood before the mirror of thy holy law, the law that proclaims the holiness of the lawgiver, our consciences smite us, and we see ourselves to be the sinners that we are. When we examine our life in this past week, since last we were gathered in thy house, and consider the deeds that we have done, the words that we have spoken, the thoughts that have entered into our minds, then we know, Heavenly Father, that we are sinners. The chief of sinners, the least of all saints, we know not only the fact that we commit sin, but our sinfulness, the depravity of the nature that every one of us has. This especially moves us to deep reverence before thee this morning. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the assurance that is ours, that it is for the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior, that thou dost receive us this morning. For if thou shouldest mark transgressions, not one of us could stand. We would all be banished from thy presence everlastingly, sent away and cast into outer darkness, where into eternity there are only the sounds of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast saved us from our sins in thy Son, Jesus Christ. This morning we plead him, his worth, and his works. O God, do not look upon us as we are in ourselves, but be gracious unto us, and look upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then, O God, give us the assurance in our hearts that thou wilt this day receive us. Thou wilt give to us the blessed enjoyment of fellowship with thee in the covenant. Thou wilt embrace us and encircle us with the arms of thy everlasting love. We thank thee, O Lord, that we may be gathered with fellow believers for the public worship of thy name this morning, that we are here, and that it is our desire to be here, that we have a longing this morning to enter into the courts of thy house. This we know is not natural to us, but is the fruit of the work of thy grace. Thou dost awaken in us a desire for holy things. Thou dost create that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our desire itself we take as an evidence of the work of thy grace in us. Now having summoned us into thy presence, be near unto us. Speak to us out of thy word this day. Bless our worship for the glory of thy name and for the strengthening of our faith. We feel ourselves, Heavenly Father, to be languishing. We have spent another week in the midst of a sinful world, and for another week we have done battle with our own sinful natures. Besides that, we have borne in the past week all of the burdens, the troubles, and the sorrows that are the lot of the people of God in a sin-cursed world. And we have been oppressed by our enemies, Satan himself, and the ungodly world. We pray, Heavenly Father, refresh us today. Revive us out of thy word, and here in thy house, and by our diligent use of this Sabbath day, may our flagging spirits be refreshed and renewed, and we be able again tomorrow morning to take up our life in this world. Bless us as a body of believers. Thou hast established us in this place. O God, preserve us. Preserve us in our generations. And cause, O God, that we may continue to flourish as a true church of Jesus Christ. And grant that the marks of the true church of Christ may continue to be exhibited here in the faithful preaching and teaching of thy word, the exercise of Christian discipline according to the scriptures, and the proper administration of the sacraments. Bless our homes. Care for our families. Sanctify our marriages. Give us the grace to live godly with each other as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as brothers and sisters. May our homes be characterized by peace and unity and love for each other on account of our love for thee. We pray for our children and young people. Work by thy grace in their hearts and in their lives. And give them the grace, Heavenly Father, to live godly in Christ Jesus. May it be evident already from their earliest days that they are children of God. And for the sake of us all, bless the office bearers of the congregation. We thank thee for our pastor, and pray thy continued blessing upon his ministry in our midst. May he be a man of God, mighty in the scriptures. Use him so that the word of the truth of the gospel may be sounded forth in the pulpit, may be brought in the catechism classroom, may be administered from house to house in all of his pastoral visits and counseling, and under the word and the ministration of it, may the congregation be built up in the faith. Be with him as he considers a call to one of our sister congregations. Reveal to him thy will, and give to him the grace also, and to us too, to submit to that will. We pray for the elders whom thou hast set in the office of Christ to rule over us. Willingly we submit ourselves to their inspection and supervision. Use them, O God, so that the congregation may be kept on the right way, the straight and narrow way that alone leads to the heavenly kingdom. Give us a proper attitude in our hearts towards our office bearers, and may we be diligent to pray for them. And bless our deacons. We thank thee for a merciful high priest. who in his mercy has delivered us from our misery. May the grace of God that they have experienced in their own salvation be reflected by the deacons in their love for and care of the poor. We pray thy blessing, Heavenly Father, upon the decisions that were made this week at the meeting of Classes West. Difficult decisions. Decisions that have the most significant repercussions for a congregation, for an office bearer, for the classes, and for the denomination. May thy seal of approval rest upon those decisions. And grant, O God, that the fruit borne by those decisions may serve the glory of thy name and of the office of Christ and the well-being of the congregation involved. We pray for Pastor Mitani, for his wife and family. Give them the grace of willing submission to thy will for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thy grace may by them be found to be sufficient. Bless thy servant whom thou hast brought into our midst today. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the privilege to worship around thy word together. Give to thy servant the grace to preach the word in truth, out of the conviction of his heart, clearly, for the glory of thy name and the edification of thy people. And grant, O God, that the word that he brings to others, he may believe himself, so that it does not happen that in the end he is left a castaway. Forgive our sins, many and great they are, against thee and each other. Give us the grace more and more to see our sins, to repent of our sins, and to walk over against sin and our sinful natures in holiness before thee. Hear us now, Heavenly Father, for the sake of our Savior, thy Son, Christ Jesus. In his name do we pray. Amen. Let's worship the Lord now by giving our offering. The offering this morning is for the general fund. Let's sing number 213. 213, instructing our sons, we gladly record the praises, the works, the might of the Lord. Let's sing the first three stanzas, the first three of 213. Turn with me this morning in the Holy Scriptures to the 13th chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 13. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. My text this morning is verse 12. The word of God at Judges 13, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. It is plain that this angel who appears here to Samson's mother is no ordinary angel. not just an angel of the Lord, but is that special angel in the Old Testament who is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the angel of Jehovah. The King James translation in the chapter and in other places here isn't entirely consistent. Sometimes it's an angel of Jehovah or the angel of Jehovah, but it ought to be in every instance the angel of Jehovah in this chapter, referring to that special angel who was an Old Testament manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the same angel who earlier in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 2, appears to the children of Israel, who comes up from Gilgal to Bochim, and then reproves them for not carrying out the will of God in destroying the Canaanites, but leaving them in the land and making leagues with them. That same angel, identified as the angel of Jehovah there, says that he is the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt. He is the one who established his covenant with them. He is the one who brought them through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. It is now, and later on in the chapter here, there's more evidence of that. It is that special angel who is referred to. Picking up our reading at verse 6, "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat anything, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that speakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? The word there is really not secret, as in the sense of mysterious and unknown, but the word is wonderful. It's the very same word that's used in that prophecy of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Wonderful Counselor. That's the very word that's used here. Wonderful. Another indication that this angel is Christ himself. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. That's really the very same word. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. There ends our reading of God's Word. May the Lord bless our reading of the Scriptures. I call your attention then to verse 12. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? People of God, the words of our text took place during the time of the judges. Those were dark days in Israel. Throughout the period of the judges, a cycle of events kept recurring over and over again. That cycle would always begin with Israel's forsaking God, turning away from God and the true worship of God, and embracing the idols instead. In response, God would chasten Israel, punishing her for her apostasy, raising up her enemies against her. Then Israel would cry out to God for help and deliverance, the chastisement of God working repentance in the lives and hearts of his people. And then God would raise up a judge and deliverer who would deliver his people Israel. Verse 1 informs us that at this time Israel has again forsaken God, turned away from God, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. At this time, the Lord raised up the Philistines and the lords of the Philistines for some 40 years now had oppressed the children of Israel. The result of that oppression was misery, famine, and death in God's Israel. The text informs us of God's preparation of the newest judge and deliverer, Samson. In the context, God announces to Samson's mother and to his father Manoah that God will send the next judge who will be their son, Samson. In the passage, his birth is announced to his parents, and our text in particular records the response of his parents. His father, Manoah, addresses the angel of God with this question: how shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? This history is history that has application to New Testament believers and to the Church of God today. This is so because the history of the Old Testament was written for our instruction. The Apostle Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages is come. The history is not just interesting history, but it is instructive. And it is instructive particularly for the New Testament church. What makes this history instructive is that Manoah and his wife stood in the very same position that you and I stand in today. They were believing parents in the covenant of God. That makes this history applicable to us. Times and circumstances have changed, to be sure, but our position is no different than the position of Manoah and his wife. Their question is our question. The question that we parents and grandparents put to the Lord God this morning: how shall we order our children, and how shall we do unto them? I call your attention this morning to ordering our children. Let's notice, first of all, together the calling that we have to order our children. In the second place, the way in which we are to order them. How are we to order our children? And finally, the result, under the blessing of God, of our ordering the lives of our children. There are several significant points in a general sort of way that are worth our noticing to begin with this morning. First of all, it is plain from the text that these covenant parents were eager to have a child. Now, up to this point, God had shut the womb of Manoah's wife. She was childless. They had no children. God himself had prevented the birth of children. Nevertheless, they fervently desired to have children and prayed to God earnestly that he would give them children. I think we do not appreciate as much as we ought to the burden that childlessness is on those couples in the church to whom God is pleased not to give children. That is a heavy, heavy burden. Such a burden that it becomes difficult sometimes, that is their testimony, difficult sometimes even to attend worship services at which the sacrament of baptism is administered. So painful is their heartache. We ought to appreciate their burden more than often we do. We ought to be a help and an encouragement to them as that's possible. God gives grace. God gives grace for that difficult circumstance too. But God gives His grace through means and our understanding and our encouragement of couples who are in this situation is a means that God uses for them. Although God had prevented Manoah and his wife from having children, they still earnestly desired to have a child. Their eagerness in that regard is plain from the passage. It's plain from Manoah's words in our text to the angel. His first words, he says, "Now let thy words come to pass." He is eager for the fulfillment of these words. And that's also plain from Manoah's response later on in the chapter to the news of the angel. That offering and meal that he prepares, that was a glad and thankful response to God for the news that he and his wife would be given a child. How different the attitude of Manoah and his wife. How different today the attitude of believing couples in the church from the society in which we live. Children are viewed as a burden for selfish and self-centered reasons. Couples refuse to have children, or arbitrarily, I'm not saying for the health of the mother or other significant reasons, but arbitrarily limit the number of children that they will have, or still worse, murder those children after they have been conceived and before they can be born. How different the attitude of God's people towards covenant children. And remember, times were tough in Israel at this time. In some parts of our country, I know in Michigan, there's a downturn in the economy. Men are not getting overtime, or maybe not even getting their 40 hours. Some have had hours and benefits cut. Some have lost their jobs because of the downturn in the economy. Things are difficult. But the children of Israel had been enslaved by the Philistines for 40 years now. There was poverty and famine widespread in the land. And still, Manoah and his wife received the news of the angel joyfully, gladly. In the second place, it is plain that in the question that he puts to the angel, there is, on the part of Manoah and his wife, a deep concern for the child that God now will give them. A very deep concern. The question that he asks is not merely a question for some information. Matter-of-factly asked, "And oh yes, how shall we order this child, and how shall we do unto him?" But the question arises out of a deep concern in his heart to do that which is right in the covenant of God. They do not take for granted the calling that they have as covenant parents, are not indifferent towards this calling, but take this calling utterly seriously. They are committed to do before God what is right in the covenant of His grace. Third, the question also makes plain the need that covenant parents have for instruction in the matter of the bringing up of their covenant children. That also is implied in the question. It isn't automatic that now that a couple becomes a father and a mother, that as soon as conception and birth take place, automatically they're experts in child rearing and with the gift of a child know everything that there is to know about bringing children up properly and in the fear of God. On the contrary, Manoah and his wife felt a deep need to be taught of God what was involved in their calling as parents in the covenant. Parents stand in need of this instruction, must feel the need that they have for this instruction. That comes out not only in the text, but also in verse 8 of the chapter. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Covenant parents must feel the need that they have for instruction in this all-important matter of the bringing up of their covenant children. And then finally, I would point out to you that it is significant that Manoah asks his question of God. To God, to the angel of Jehovah, he turns in his need. To God, he says in the text, how shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? Many parents today ask this same question, but they err seriously in not bringing their question to God and not looking to God and to his word for the answers that they need in the bringing up of their children. That's foolish. Believing parents go to God. In the covenant and church of God, there is help in the bringing up of their children. Often, there is the help of the parents of the parents, the grandparents, the help that they need in ordering and rearing their children that comes from their own having been brought up by believing parents, or the fact that their parents are there for them to answer their questions and to help them in the struggles that they have in bringing up of their children. The grandparents have to be careful that we don't interfere, we don't intrude ourselves on what is the calling of our children in bringing up their children. But if everything is right as it ought to be in our relationships to our married children, then they ought freely to be able to come to the grandparents with their questions and to be able to rely on the power of their own example, having been brought up themselves by believing parents. What a blessing in the covenant of God. And certainly there are other aides, the aides of other believing parents in the congregation who are going through many of the same things. And there are good books and helpful books out there on Christian parenting. But fundamentally we go with all our questions, our concerns, to God and to the Word of God. There are the answers for all of the questions that we may have. To God, we say, how shall we order our children, and how shall we do unto them? That's the calling. That's the great activity in God's covenant to which believing parents are called, to order their children. How shall we order the children? That question presupposes the responsibility that covenant parents have in this regard. Notice the question. Manoah does not come to God with the question, are we to order the life of this child? Is this indeed our calling? But that's presupposed. That's a given. That's taken for granted. His question is not if or whether, but his question is how. How shall we order the child? Covenant parents have this calling from God. The calling that they have is the calling to order their children. That's a very significant word. That word order means to regulate. It means to manage, to supervise, to direct. The word, in fact, in the original is used in other places in the Old Testament to refer to a law or to a statute. Parents are to be a law unto their children. They are to order, to govern every aspect of the life of their children. Certainly included in this ordering of their children is the ordering of the conduct of their children, the behavior of their children, how their children conduct themselves, where they go, where they may not and do not go, with whom they are friends and with whom they may not be friends. All of those things as regarding their outward conduct are included in the ordering of their lives. But there is more that is included in this ordering. Included in this ordering is also the ordering of the thoughts and the beliefs of the children. This most importantly, you are called to order your children by teaching them the truth. Teach them the truth that God is God. This was the great truth that needed to be taught to the children in Samson's day. Teach them, not the idols are God, but God is God. He is to be worshipped, and He alone is to be worshipped. This God is the only God. He is the Creator God. He is the Triune God. He is the sovereign God in the salvation of sinners. All of this belongs to the ordering of the children. If covenant parents are to order the lives of their children, then it is implied that you children need this ordering. You do. You do. You need this ordering because you are children. You need this ordering because you are sinners. God knows that. God provides for that in the ordering of your parents. The children will never grow up to be mature young men and mature young women in the church of God, apart from this ordering of their parents. The text opposes the foolishness of the world in which we live. The modern thinking about the rearing of children. The foolishness of the view that we must let our children develop naturally. We mustn't at all inhibit their natural development by insisting on it, that they believe certain things and they behave themselves in a certain way. We allow our children simply to develop on their own. Maybe at most we present them with options It's either this or that, but we allow them to choose. That's foolishness. That's sin. That opposes the view of our text, that the calling of covenant parents is to order the lives of their children. That foolishness in child-rearing bears its fruit, not only in our lawless society, but in the lawlessness and apostasy in the churches too. God spare us that lawlessness and that apostasy. We are to order the lives of our children. The child in the text is the object of this ordering. How shall we order, Manoah says, the child? The word for child that is used in the text is a word that refers both to a newly born child all the way through and up to a teenager, a young man or a young woman. This word is used in the Old Testament to refer to the young man Joseph when he was taken out of prison and first stood before the Pharaoh of Egypt. But it's the same word that's used to describe the infant Moses in the ark of bulrushes in the river. So the child, so soon as that child is born, through its development, in adolescence, and through a teenager, up until a young person. In all the ages and stages of the development of our children, believing parents are called to order the lives of their children. Those who must carry out this calling are the parents. This is the duty of both parents. That's brought out in the text. His question is, how shall we, my wife and I together, order the child? Now certainly, this is the calling of a believing father. Manoah is speaking in the text. The father must take the lead here. Father must assume the responsibility for the ordering of the lives of his children. We represent that in the sacrament of baptism. When the sacrament of baptism is administered, it is the father who holds the baby ordinarily and presents that infant for baptism. That's not just a tradition, but there is a significance to that tradition. It underscores the responsibility that fathers have for the ordering of the lives of their children. But that does not take away from the fact that included is the mother, and that a godly mother has a most significant role to play in the ordering of the lives of her children. That comes out in this passage as well. It was not to Manoah, but it was to Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, that the angel first appeared with the news that they would be blessed with a child. And it was later to Manoah's wife again that the angel appeared that second time. That underscores the critically important role that covenant mothers have in the ordering of the lives of their children. It is ironic that in a society that scorns the work and role of covenant mothers, we have a day like Mother's Day. What hypocrisy in our country, where everything is done to show contempt for that role and calling, and to make it impossible for covenant mothers to carry out that calling. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we honor the role of covenant mothers. We understand here how important their work is, how necessary it is for them to be mothers at home with their children, especially during those critical years when their children are little and growing up. That belongs to our ordering of the lives of our children. The ordering of the lives of the children is the responsibility of the parents together. We, you young people, you understand the implication of that this morning, do you not? The implication of that in your dating and in your marrying. You must date and you must marry in the Lord. You must marry a young woman. You must marry a young man with whom together you can order the lives of covenant children, with whom you can say, we, in the speaking of baptism vows. And if you are not presently dating a believer, if it is the case that you are dating someone who is unbelieving and with whom you cannot say we from a spiritual point of view, you break it off. You break it off this week right away. Be done with it for God's sake and your sake and the sake of your children one day. Date and marry in the Lord. The ordering of the lives of the children is, first of all, the calling of the parents. It is not the calling of the government. This is not to say that the government has no calling. The government does, but the calling of the government is to make it possible for parents to carry out this calling. This is not either to say that the church has no duty. Certainly the church does. It is the church that must put to the parents this their calling. It is the church who enables the parents to carry out their calling and assists them. That's the urgency of our maintaining the truth of the gospel in this place. But it is not the church. It is believing parents who first of all have the calling to order the lives of their children. It is not primarily the duty of the Christian school and Christian school teachers. There too, an important aid in the ordering of the lives of our children. How thankful to God we must be for the Christian school that we have and for the teachers who are committed to the rearing of our children in the truth of the Word of God. There mustn't be confusion and contradiction between what we see and say in our homes and what goes on in the Christian schools. There must be a unity there. But it is not, first of all, the calling of the Christian school. It is the calling of believing parents to order the lives of their children. This is their calling, their outstanding calling with regard to their children, to order their lives. The way in which covenant parents are to carry out this calling is laid down and is implied in the text. Not only does the text point to the calling that they order the lives of their children, but the text teaches the way in which they are to order the children. The way in which the parents are to order their children can be expressed in one word. That one word is holiness. All of the ordering of the lives of our children has as its purpose that the children will walk in holiness, before God and with God. Holiness is consecration to God, love of God, and fear before God. Holiness is separation from sin in rejection of sin. This was the case with the child Samson. How shall we order the child, and what shall we do unto him? The answer of the angel was this. He will be a Nazarite. He is a Nazarite unto God. Verse 5 of the chapter. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And again in verse 7, but he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He was to be a Nazarite. What was a Nazarite? You children have studied this undoubtedly in catechism and in school. What was a Nazarite? Three things about a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a man or a woman who consecrated himself or herself to God by a vow. You can read about that vow in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6. I'll just read two verses from Numbers 6 to point out that the Nazarite was holy to God. Numbers 6 verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Separation unto God. And again in verse 8, all the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. The Nazarite, you see, was a living picture of holiness unto God. He was to be in his person, in all of his life, even by his appearance, a picture of holiness unto God. If you look at the Nazarite, the word that must immediately come to mind is holiness. Three things about the Nazarite then. First of all, the Nazarite might not cut his hair. Verse 5, no razor shall come to his head. Now that not only showed that the Nazarite was separate from the rest of the people because, by implication, the others had shorter hair. The long, flowing locks of the Nazarite distinguishing him from all of the rest of the children of Israel. It wasn't just that, but the long hair was itself a special symbol. And this was the significance of that long flowing hair, that as a Nazarite, he was under God, under the authority of God. That's what his long hair indicated. That's why in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, the Apostle Paul teaches that in the church, the women are to wear long hair. Now that's relatively speaking, of course. But the significance of that, says Paul, is that their long hair, that their hair is over them, and they under that long hair symbolizes their being under the authority of the man, under the authority of their husband. And that was the significance, too, of the Nazarite's long hair. It symbolized that he was under God, under the authority of God. And that, you see, that is the outstanding thing about holiness. That's where holiness begins. Holiness is just this, that we are not our own, to live as we please,
but we are under the authority of the Word of God.
That's the Christian life. That's holiness. What a contrast Samson was in the days of the judges. The book of Judges tells us that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Samson was a living picture of the fact that the child of God does not do what is right in his own eyes, does not live as he pleases, but is under God and under the authority of the Word of God. In the second place, the Nazarite might not drink any wine or strong drink. That's verse 7. He was to abstain from alcoholic beverages, anything intoxicating. And again, that was symbolic. It wasn't that those things in themselves were wrong, for the rest of the children of Israel might partake, always in moderation. But symbolically, the Nazarite might not even partake, not at all. And the reason was this: he might not partake of anything that even had the potential of making him unfit for the service of God. Anything that might render him unholy and be a temptation to him to be unholy. No carnal pleasure. No wanton disobedience that would render it impossible for him to do his sacred duty before God. That's holiness. That's holiness in the children of the covenant. Separation of them from carnal pleasure, from the indulgences of the world, from living for the enjoyment of the lusts of the flesh, rather than to live for the glory of God. That's holiness, the glory of God. And finally, the Nazarite was not permitted to touch a dead body or to eat anything that was unclean. That represented the Nazarite separation from sin and from the corruption of sin. The Nazarite might have no fellowship, no contact with even, no association with that which was defiled by sin, in order that he might have fellowship with God. That too is the holiness of God's people today. No fellowship with the unclean. The death that is the life of the children of this world. For our fellowship is with God. In that respect, Samson, as you all know, was unfaithful to his Nazarite vow. Was especially in that regard that he showed himself to be unfaithful. That matter of fellowship with the unclean, with the defiled, with the ungodly. But that is a significant aspect of the holiness of God's people. In connection with that holy way, that is the ordering of the lives of our children, two things. First, it will never be enough that we parents order the lives of our children by calling them to holiness of life when we ourselves are not living in holiness of life. There must be a consistency there between what we say to our children and how we are living with our children. We must not only be teachers of our children by our words, but we must be examples before our children. That's brought out too in the passage in a striking way. I refer you particularly to verses 13 and 14. I'll not reread them. But in verses 13 and 14, the angel of God insists upon it that Samson's mother also be a Nazarite during the time of her pregnancy with Samson. That's instructive. That's significant. And that points up the importance of our own example, our own being spiritual Nazarites for the sake of the holiness of our children. Isn't going to do for us to say to our children, live for God and make His kingdom the most important thing in your life, when they see in us that it's the almighty dollar before which we bow, and that the most important thing in our life is getting rich. Never do when we say to our children, marry in the Lord and live faithfully in your marriage, but they see us, their parents, constantly fighting and bickering and experience the disunity of a disrupted marriage. We'll never do that we say to them, live in love for the neighbor and in peace with God's people, but we live riotously in the church, are envious and bitter, constantly at warfare in the congregation. We must be the examples here. This belongs to the ordering of the lives of our children. And then secondly, besides calling our children to holiness of life, and besides ourselves setting before them a proper example, the ordering of the lives of our children includes this importantly, that we point out to them the cause, the reason, the motivation. It isn't enough that we say to them, live for God in holiness of life, in separation from sin, but that we say to them, and this is the reason, you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the water of the baptism with which you were baptized symbolizes that blood and washing in the blood of Jesus Christ. He delivered us out of the bondage of Egypt. He is the one who has brought us into the land of Canaan. He's established His covenant of grace with us. We live in separation from sin. Unto Him in thankfulness and in gratitude. I remind you that it was the angel of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, in His Old Testament manifestation, who was speaking with Manoah and his wife at this time, and who was the one who showed them how they were to order the life of their child. Teach them the cross. Bring to them the gospel. Proclaim to them their Savior, Jesus Christ, and on that basis, out of thankfulness for that salvation, call them to holiness of life. What will be the result of that ordering of the lives of the children under the blessing of God? The result will be, first of all, that our children will grow up living well-ordered lives. They will grow up in holiness. They will grow up walking in the fear of God, confessing His name, living for Him in a wicked world. Oh, not perfectly. Samson was far from perfect. Not bad. Nevertheless, in holiness of life, for I remind you, but a most important aspect of holiness of life is repentance over the sins that we commit.
If you read that last prayer of Samson, right before he died, you will see his repentance over his sins in that prayer. That's holiness.
And that's the great thing, children, that your parents desire to see in you. Not that you're perfect. God doesn't use perfect parents to bring up children, and parents aren't brought up, and children aren't brought up perfectly. But this is what your parents want to see, and pray to God every day that they may see in you that when you do sin, you're sorry. They want to see repentance over sin. That's holiness of life. The result, secondly, is that the child grows up to assume his or her unique place in God's kingdom and covenant. Now, Samson had an altogether unique place. He did. But every covenant child does. Every covenant child has his own or her own unique place in God's covenant. And it is the ordering of our children that fits them for that unique place. And finally, the result is that our children are blessed. That's verse 24. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. There's only misery. Young people, listen to me. There's only misery and unhappiness in a life of unholiness. Israel experienced that at this time, and Samson himself would experience that in his life. That's still true today. But in the way of living a holy life, a life ordered according to the Word of God and for the praise of God, we experience God's blessing. Let that be the incentive to us parents and grandparents to order the lives of our children. And let that be the incentive, children and young people, for you to receive this ordering of your lives by your parents. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word as we've heard it preached this morning. Grant, O God, that believing parents hear, take seriously their calling to order the lives of their children. And give to the children and young people the grace gladly to receive this ordering. And then, as individuals, in our families, and in the congregation, may we experience the great good blessing of the ordering of the lives of the children. For Christ's sake, amen. Let's sing 393. Let's sing all three stanzas, O happy land, whose sons in youth and sturdy strength and noble truth implant like plants in vigor spring. All three, 393. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.